This morning, I need to make you aware of a situation in our church. Tim and I, when we worked together to set the budget for this year, we used last year's numbers. We didn't count the significant one-time gifts that came in early on. We just used the average, which wasn't particularly high when we took those gifts out, and tried to set a pretty conservative budget for this year based on last year's history. Through the end of March, we're $5,000 under that conservative budget. We were expecting about $6,500 a month, and we're $5,000 short in 3 months. So, now, at the same time, our expenses have gone up because we moved into here, and now we pay rent. We have a reserve. We're not in a financial crisis in that we owe the world something we can't pay. But at the same time, it's probably time for a church talk. It'd be difficult to move forward as a church if this trend continued for a long time. And we're just at a loss to understand what happened. In January, we thought, well, it's Christmas. And it's sad that the celebration of Christ's birth affects the offerings as they do typically, or as it does typically in January and February, but it does. And it's usually kind of caught up in March. But when that didn't happen, we decided we ought to make you aware of it. We want to challenge those of you who are our regulars to just think about this and think about what you would want to do. As a fledgling church, you know, we need to be very realistic about what it's going to take. And it's 100% kind of thing. It's not... We're not going to have a critical mass and long-term success and add ministries without all of us being serious. So I want you to think about it in terms of prayer and service and even giving, what your role is going to be in this church if you're one of us. Now, for those of you who are our guests, I would just say it's been years since I've had a talk like this, and I would just suggest you think about why God would have you sovereignly come on a day like this. But for the regulars, think about what your commitment is. Now, with that said, I want to quickly add that our commitment is to be faithful with whatever God provides. I'm aware, as Tim is, that some financial situations have changed in our midst, and we're ready to make adjustments for that if it's necessary. But that doesn't account for the whole shortfall. And I also want to say that what you give is between you and God. And let me just be real upfront with that. But I would be a poor shepherd if I did not tell you the situation and seek to apply the scripture to it. And so I'm going to interrupt our study of Mark this morning and deal with the concept of biblical giving, just because I think it's time. So, what is the norm for a Christian? Some of you have even asked me that recently. What does God require of you? What do faithful Christians do in the realm of giving of financial resources? Now, what I'm going to say this morning is for believers in Jesus Christ. If you've never humbled yourself before God and asked for His forgiveness for your sins and come into a personal relationship with Christ, none of what I'm going to say applies to you at all. And I would say beyond that, that God doesn't owe you anything either. If you're not within the flock of God, the church expects nothing from you in terms of money. And God owes you nothing in terms of support. Those who have not humbled themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ operate in an economy outside of God's care, having rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. God owes them nothing. He's only promised to feed His own children. And so we ask nothing from the world. We don't sell anything to the world. We're not going to have a raffle and try to get those who are outside the church to give to our church. And we don't expect people who aren't even regulars here. This is for us that are here all the time. We're not going to beg money from the world and from neighbors that do know the Lord. The question is, what is the church to do? And to answer that question this morning, I want to take you to Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. to show you an example of another fledgling church. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. Paul is nearing the end of this letter, and he needs to thank the people for a financial gift of a significant amount that they sent to him through this guy, Epaphroditus. And so let me read what he said about this. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now these people being addressed in Philippi are believers in Jesus Christ. They're gathered together in a church that Paul started when they all got saved under his ministry. At least the initial group was saved under his ministry. The book, the first verse of the book, addresses them as a church, as a congregation, and makes reference to their elders and deacons. But these were new Christians. And they were very dear to Paul, and they were still very dependent upon Paul for instruction. He had left because of persecution that would have been worse if he had stayed. It would have been harder on the church. But these were faithful Christians. And the testimony of their lives is a reminder of a very simple principle that you have seen worked out in life, if you're a believer, and that you see often in the Scripture, and that is that Christians give. Christians give. New Christians, like these Philippians, when he says they sent a gift more than once in Thessalonica, that was the next town he went to when he left Philippi. They were giving immediately, brand new believers. Seasoned Christians, like the Apostle Paul, everybody in between. If we're walking in faithfulness with the Lord, if our hearts are right with Him, we give. Paul is thanking believers in this part of this chapter for the money they had sent. And it was a lot of money. And we see this pattern throughout the Scripture. People giving because of the Lord has moved their hearts. Abraham was a godly man. And in one of the periods of his life, his resources were, his people were attacked, and everything he owned was carried away, and a whole lot of people. Lot was gone, families were gone. Abraham went and did battle with these wicked kings, defeated all of them, took everything back, all of his stuff, all of Lot's stuff, all of everybody else's stuff, and gave a freewill offering of everything he owned, of 10%, to the priest Melchizedek at Jerusalem. Salem, then. He just did that. He just wanted to. What was wrong with him? 10% of everything you own? Just, okay, one big gift, here we go. King David had the same kind of attitude. He would not allow someone else to pay for his offering. The guy actually offered to. Oh, let me just give all this to you. And David says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. I got to give too. Jesus commended the widow who gave all that she had to live on and said even though it was the tiniest little bit of money, she gave the most because she gave everything and trusted God. Paul told the Corinthian church to to set aside money every week. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, considering the collection for the saints, that was those in Jerusalem who were in trouble, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection may be made when I come. So all the churches in the Galatian region have been told the same thing. He's telling Corinth, the needs are too great to make one big offering. Just take some up every week, and when I get there, then there'll be a budget for what is needed. They're giving. Philippi is giving. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that Christians do this and that no one is exempted from doing this. Let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. So if you have anything, each of you would certainly apply. If you've prospered, it applies to you. Now, what you give is between you and the Lord. But you have to give something, or the Scripture is clear. You're not living like these people. If God has prospered you, giving something is what the Bible says to do. And giving nothing would be very different from the lives of the people who are commended in the Scripture. Now, let me quickly point out that the church in Philippi was made up of a lot of really poor people. It was a small church. People were generally a lot less well off then than we are, at least. It was a very small church. It was filled with new believers, and they were being harshly persecuted. Paul left so that the persecution of the church would not be as intense because so much of it was focused on him. He moved on. God moved him to Thessalonica. But the people there were still being persecuted. The whole town was in on it. The magistrates were in on it. We know that from Acts 17. So these people weren't getting promotions. Some of them may have lost their jobs. If they owned their own business, there were people in town who would not buy from them anymore or would not sell to them anymore because of their hatred of the Christ that these people served. We know the persecution was intense. And these folks had their own needs. And those needs were significant. And yet they gave. They gave enough that not only did they meet the needs of their own church, but they're able to send a gift to Paul through Epaphroditus that was so significant, he says, I am amply supplied. Now, there's only one way that that can be understood, and it is that they sacrificed in order to give. They actually had to decide to do without some things in order to give in this way because they were poor. They didn't just give out of their excess because there wasn't any excess, not for most of them. In fact, after they gave, there was a very real question whether they had enough left to live on. And so in verse 19, Paul has to encourage them that God also will meet their needs. He says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. You don't have to say that to people who still have plenty after they've given to you. Paul is having to say, because he knows them and he knows their situations and he sees how much they sent, don't worry about how you're going to live now that you've done this for me. God will supply your needs in the same way that he has just supplied mine. God has enough. So generous was their gift that Paul knew some of these people are going to be scraping along for a while. But God will take care of them. And I need to tell them. It's going to be all right. This is how Christians are when they're walking with the Lord, when they're faithful. Now, Paul's attitude in all this is exemplary. He is content to live on whatever God provides. He says in this text that he knows what it is to go hungry. That makes him different from us. He knows what it is to go without the most basic things, and he knows how to be prosperous as well. He says in verse 11, I'm not speaking from what I want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This is a good attitude for Paul. Could you do without and keep that attitude? I mean, could you be hungry? I don't think he's being metaphorical here. Could you be hungry and still trust that God knows what he's doing? Or would you think that your life was a failure? Would you have a midlife crisis? Would you say, how can God let me be in this circumstance? Pretty good attitude. Well, the Philippians also exhibit the right attitude of trusting God in their finances because they give up something that they could have used for themselves, even to the point of placing their own financial well-being in serious question. They're not saying that God will provide through someone else. You know, well, God will provide. Go be warm and filled. But they give all they can, and frankly, it looks to me like they gave more than they could. Now, why would somebody do this? Is this just reckless? Would you say to somebody who is considering a gift like this, don't be foolish? You better keep some in reserve. People don't understand this. I used to work with a man who was of the Jewish faith, not just Jewish descent, but he worshiped regularly in the synagogue. And he asked me once how much my church charged for a seat. I was in my early 20s. And it's kind of hard to say who was more startled. Me at his question or him at my answer. Because I'd never heard anything like this before. Charge for a seat? What are you talking about? We don't charge for a seat. And then it was his turn to be shocked. You don't charge? Well, how do you get money? Well, people give it. They give it? This was an amazing conversation. Even now, I wish I had a video of this. How do you know they're going to give enough? You don't have any kind of thing. Is there not a minimum? I never convinced him. I never made him understand that people give and it works. I wasn't sure if he thought I was lying to him or if he was just sure we were all crazy. But he was absolutely flabbergasted. And he told me that they charged for seats in his synagogue and that the better seats cost more and that the rich people had the very best seats and they were a little more elaborate than the other seats and that if you didn't pay, they sold your seat to somebody else and you couldn't sit down. In fact, if nobody had bought it yet, they would keep you from sitting in it. They would rope it off so no one could sit there. That seat's not paid for. And we'd just give. And it works. Well, he thought I was crazy. He thought we were all crazy. And I want to show you this morning, real quick, from this passage, three reasons at least why we're not all crazy, but Christians give and it works. And the first is, generous giving is the result of a new nature. What these folks at Philippi did in regularly giving to support their church and Paul's ministry beyond their own church, it can only be explained by the transforming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a heart. It doesn't make sense any other way. Why would you do without that? But look back at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's the kind of people these were, and this explains everything they did. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. These were Christians. These were the real kind of Christians. And what they believed changed their lives. God had changed their hearts. This is what my Jewish friend couldn't understand, is the changed heart. It makes us do things that don't make sense to the world. There's no other way to understand this kind of generosity. There's no other way except to say they're crazy. They're making a foolish decision. You can ridicule it, but to understand it, you need a changed heart. There's a supernatural work of God that happens in us, and we become like the Lord Jesus who gives. And He gives without the expectation of something back from you. He gives what you could never repay and what you could not have gotten on your own. When we become like Him, we give. So the Philippians gave sacrificially in spite of their needs. And some of these folks had kids. And you know kids need things. Something is always getting broken, worn out, or outgrown. It's always something to buy. Some of these folks were getting on in years. And they were looking at the days when their ability to earn money was going to come to a gradual halt. And they needed to be thinking about how they were going to live when that happened. Some of these people were just getting started in life as adults, and there's so much to buy, we don't have anything yet. So much just to be established, a little bit. Every person in the church of Philippi could have come up with a pretty good excuse to say why somebody else ought to do it. Somebody else can take care of this one. Why would you sacrifice? Why not take care of the other things first? Get your household established, get your kids everything they could ever need, and get your retirement funded, and then give, if there's anything left. Well, you won't do this unless God has changed your heart. It's the new nature that determines our activity. And once God has changed us in this way, we demand our opportunity to worship. We demand it. We're offended if we're not allowed to worship, and giving is part of that worship. I learned this the hard way early in my ministry when someone who I knew had nothing, not two nickels to rub together, wanted to give something to support me. And I said no. And the person was crushed. Crushed. No, I've got to, you don't need to do that. You know, I'm saying you need it worse than I do. And he's saying, don't you take this away from me. Why would the widow have given everything she had to live on? She already didn't have anything. Well, the world would say, well, that's foolish, you know. Take your nothing and put three more nothings with it and it'll equal something. And the widow's saying, I don't have anything. Don't take my worship away too. I only got two pennies, I'll put them in. This is worship. This is what was going on in Philippi. People with a new heart were worshiping God. And this is what Paul points out in verse 18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now this is the language of worship. We're talking about money. They sent him a pile of money. And he's using worship words. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. These folks had made an offering to God, an offering of worship in what they gave, and God had accepted their worship. The new nature drives us to this if we're walking with God. Their attitudes had changed, their hearts had changed. Generous giving is the result of having that new nature. Number two, generous giving is the right response to real needs. There are always needs. And the way that God has chosen to meet them is through the faithful giving of His children. Most of the time, it's through giving. Look at verses 15 and 16. For you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Paul had some needs. He needed to eat. and he didn't always get to. He needed some form of shelter from the weather on those nights that he was not in jail for preaching the gospel, which was only a part-time thing, but they want the rent every day whether you're there or not. He needed some clothes. He needed tools for the ministry. And the Philippians were regularly involved in meeting those needs. Now, it is true that God could meet needs another way. He, in that scripture reading I did earlier, because I didn't have time to get it in here, he fed Elijah by the ravens, and then he fed Elijah and a widow and her son by just miraculously keeping the food and the flour and oil from running out. There's no limit to what God can do. And yet this is the way that God has chosen for needs to be met most of the time. He gives earning potential and wealth to his people, and we give. Most of the time, this kind of giving takes place through an organized church budget. In other words, we take up an offering or we have a box in the back and people give and meet, and needs are met. Now, it's a good thing when you see a brother or sister in need and you meet that need directly. But most of the time, it needs to be in some organized fashion. It's a lot easier for the hucksters of the world to work you one after another individually. But the time they come to the leadership for the fifth time, we figured out something's not right. Maybe the third time, maybe the second time, maybe the first time, hopefully. There are a lot of needs that will never be met by you noticing it and funding it apart from the church. Many will, but some won't. How else do these people get their relatively small individual gifts together and send them to Paul? But through the church. Paul writes to the church and thanks them for the gift. They pooled it. So this gift was a result of an organized effort, and without that kind of organization, some significant needs are never met. If everyone just waits until he sees a need and meets it, some needs are funded 10 times over and others go unfunded. You didn't see the one that somebody else saw that didn't have the money. The money didn't come in. Now this is why in Acts chapter 4, when Joseph he sold his piece of property, he brought the whole amount to the church. There were a lot of needs. All these people who were saved at Pentecost from all over the world just stayed. They didn't have jobs yet. They didn't have a place to live yet. Nobody had any money. And so the people who had property and money gave it and helped them. Joseph sold this piece of property and gave 100% of it, which he didn't have to do that, but he did, to all the people who needed it. No, it says he laid it at the apostles' feet. He worked through the guys that God had raised up. He didn't know who else might need it. He saw some needs, but he didn't know what the priorities were. He didn't know what he didn't know. So you need good communication about who's in trouble, but there needs to be an organized budget. And there are a lot of needs that a church can meet by working in this way. I would ask you this morning just to consider, in light of what I told you at the beginning of this, how effectively do you participate in this aspect of God's working in this world? Something to think about. Faithful Christians give because it's our new nature. Faithful Christians give because this is how God meets needs most of the time. Faithful Christians give because generous giving brings eternal rewards. That's the third one. Generous giving brings eternal rewards. Now, I'm of the school that rewards are good. You know, there are a lot of spiritual folks that will be telling you, you shouldn't want anything, you shouldn't desire anything, you're just evil if you want something. Now, I'm not. You want something good. You ought to want some things. I'm not here to criticize that attitude. I just want you to consider whether what you're getting is worth what you're spending. Is what you're buying worth the price? Now, the subject of giving is so delicate. It's been so abused. So many people are trying to manipulate us all the time. Everybody wants your money. So this is an area where there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of misunderstanding regarding biblical principles. And so Paul is doing more than just saying thank you in these verses that we read. He says thank you in a very eloquent way, but beyond that, he uses this gift as an opportunity to teach the church about giving. Verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Here we see the pastoral heart of Paul. He is thankful for the gift. He is personally blessed by the generosity. You know, when you get to eat again, it's pretty personal. I mean, that's a pretty good blessing. I was hungry and then your gift came. But even in all of this, his primary concern is the eternal reward of the dear people in Philippi who had come to Christ under his ministry, whom he deeply loved. The eternal reward they're going to get because of this gift. Now in verse 18, which we, you know, kind of put these out of order today. Verse 18, he was talking about money and worship. And about money, he says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But in verse 17, he's using banking terms. I seek for the profit that increases to your account. What account is he talking about? Didn't we send money to Paul? Where'd that money go? Isn't it gone? This cannot refer to anything but the eternal reward that these folks were accruing in heaven because of their faithful giving. Nothing else makes any sense. And this is what Paul is more concerned about. He needed the gift. He was blessed personally by the gift. He didn't go hungry anymore because of the gift. He had real needs and they met them and he was thankful. But the greater issue in his heart, and because it's the greater issue, is their eternal reward. The impact of this giving on the Philippians themselves, the ones who gave it. Eternal rewards. Profit increasing to their account. You see, you don't do this. You don't hurt yourself by how much you give up unless you really do believe all of this stuff that the Bible says. It takes faith to give in this way. To really stretch, to sacrifice, to think more of the needs of others than of your own needs. And the faith that is necessary to do this is pleasing to God. And profit increases to your account. So many of the things that we scrape for in this world are going to be gone. You're storing your stuff right now. It's on the way to the dump. And you're holding it for a while in your living room and your den and your basement and your closets. And it's going to come to the point where it has decayed or gone out of style or gotten old and wobbly enough for you to say, okay, now it's garbage. Let's get rid of it. And if you don't, then your heirs will come in and say, what did they ever see in this stuff? Is what you're buying worth the price? There's nothing in this world that's going to last. What does not decay is still going to burn up in the judgment. Diamonds aren't forever. They're only for this life. The elements will be burned up with intense heat. It's going to take the diamonds too. So here's a helpful question. Is what you've bought in your life worth the price? Are you accruing anything that's worth the price? Do you have anything that's going to last? I want you to have a profit. There's going to be a market crash in all the worldly investments. Right at the end, it's gone. How much have you set aside for something that will last beyond the judgment? How much? Now, this is why Paul so sternly warned Timothy to teach on this subject. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. First Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, don't say you're not rich. Now, the problem is, there's always something else we want, and so we never think of ourselves as rich. Pan back just a little bit. Look at the whole world. 100% of the people in this room today are rich. We are rich in the things of this world. We may struggle because maybe we've overspent and it's a hard month or it's a hard year, but we're rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Be rich in good works. You want profit that increases in your eternal account? Begin to think of the things that God has given you as an opportunity to invest in your eternal future. Now, you'll need to keep a certain amount so that you can eat. And you'll have to decide how often to have steak and how often to have beans. You'll need something for a shelter and some clothes, and maybe a few other things that you want to budget for. But what you also have to decide that most people don't ever think about is how much are you going to do without in order to have an eternal blessing? You're only a steward of what you have. Whatever you spend on yourself is the salary you've decided to use out of your master's estate. Whatever you give is what you're putting back into the master's kingdom. You got to decide how much that is. It's up to you. I didn't come here to tell you how much, and you won't get it out of me afterward. You have to decide. But I'll tell you this, doing nothing at all is a sign of a serious spiritual problem. A serious problem. Giving nothing at all is not consistent with the Christian testimony of the people in the Scripture. Giving a tiny portion of your surplus is not consistent with those who are commended for their giving in Scripture, and you have to ask yourself, why am I different and call myself the same? And I would challenge you even to ask, if God commends those who are generous, will He commend me if I'm the opposite? You'll never give generously unless you're walking with God. This is a spiritual issue, way more than a budget issue. And what you give is a pretty good benchmark of what you really believe. Now, if you are to give sacrificially, what then? Let's say you say, okay, I'll try it. What is your hope if you stretch too far? What is your hope if you wind up not getting to eat one day because you gave? Doing without something you need. If your giving is like that giving that impoverished these Philippian believers, do you think that God would apply the same commendation and the same promises to you? If you give in the same way, would the same stuff He says in Philippians 4 be true of you? Would God take your offering as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice? Would your gift be well-pleasing to Him? If you give in this way, will profit increase to your account? And will God supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? What do you think? You have to answer this one for yourself. What will God's response be if you do this? You'll know what you believe by what you do. You can look at your life and answer that question. Let's pray.